Last week I told you about a man named Thomas Bilney. He lived during the time of the English Reformation, or the Reformation in England. And he told the story, sort of his testimony, his story was of reading 1 Timothy chapter 1 and being confronted by it and became a Christian through that. He, you know, looked at himself. He saw. He read about how Paul said, "I'm the worst of sinners," and he said to himself, "Well, that's me." Later, as I shared last week, he was burned at the stake for his faith. Hugh Latimer, who I think I also mentioned, was another famous preacher of the English Reformation, and he admired Bilney very much. And as it turned out, he too was burned at the stake for his faith. And at an earlier time in his ministry, Latimer was invited to preach before King Henry VIII. So, you know, a little bit of the background. King Henry VIII wanted to he was trying to basically use the Pope to annul his marriage, and that was a lot of the reasoning behind him changing the religious direction of England. So, King Henry VIII was not known to be a very godly man. That's pretty safe to say. But Hugh Latimer was invited to preach before King Henry VIII. And as you might imagine, knowing who Henry VIII was and knowing who Hugh Latimer was and what eventually ended up happening, he said something that the king found offensive. And so he was ordered to come back and preach the next Sunday and apologize for offending the king. And so he did come back obediently to preach before the king. And he started off his sermon this way, kind of talking to himself. So he said, I'm going to update the language for those of you that are learning English, because it would be really hard to understand. But he said to himself, "Hugh Latimer, do you know before whom you are speaking today? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty," that's the king, "who can take away your life if you offend him. Therefore, be careful that you do not speak a word that might displease him. But then consider well, Hugh." It always seems funny that a guy in the 16th century was named Hugh. But then consider well, Hugh, do you know where you came from? Do you know whose message you bring? Even by the great and mighty God, who is everywhere and who watches everything that you do, and who is able to send your soul to hell. Therefore, be careful that you deliver your message carefully. So then he proceeded to preach the exact same sermon that he preached the week before, and this time with even more emphasis. It's like, that is a guy with some courage. Holy cow. Well, Hugh Latimer understood that we don't live in a utopia. You know, we don't live in the world that we wish we had. We live in a world that we have. And, you know, one day we're going to be in a place where everything as it should be, you know, is as it should be. Everything is fixed. All the broken stuff is fixed. But we're not in that world today, are we? We're in a world that's broken. And we have to figure out how to be faithful to Jesus Christ in this world, not in that one. It'll be easy, actually, to be faithful in that world. But part of being faithful in this world is fighting. Now, as I said before, this is not the kind of fighting that, you know, you see in boxing or mixed martial arts or even political demonstrations, you know, where you have a lot of people that are just going at each other verbally. Not the kind of fighting you probably did with your siblings when you were kids. But Paul is talking about a spiritual battle that we face in this world because, you know, even though this world was created to reflect God, it doesn't do that very well any longer. A lot of things about this world don't work the way that God intended them to work. And so, you know, while we're a part of God's kingdom, we want to do things that reflect God's kingdom. We need to be honest. We need to recognize the world is going to push back. The world is, you know, many people in the world and just the values in the world, they're not going to be in line with what we believe as Christians. And so we need to know how to push back in a way that honors God. And that, you know, we have to be very careful because there's a lot of people that, you know, that would say that they're Christians that choose ways to push back that are not God-honoring. The words that they choose, the way that they live, and we want to be careful that we're honoring God in the way that we do that. So I want to give you a few sort of directions from this passage. Paul first gives Timothy a charge to fight, a command to fight. Paul had said back in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 1, he told Timothy, you need to command certain people in the church to stop teaching false doctrine. In other words, stop teaching things that are not in the Bible, because that's what they were doing. And so here he reminds Timothy of that. He says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith in a good conscience. So let me explain what he means by that. What Paul is telling Timothy is, listen, you need to hear, you know, I've told you what you need to do. Now I want to encourage you. You can do this, and I want to tell you why. I'm basing it on something that happened in your life before. And, of course, Timothy would have remembered that. But we don't know exactly when, but probably when Timothy was what we would say ordained, when he was commissioned as a missionary, as a pastor, as an evangelist, a preacher, some special things happened. There were some people that spoke prophecies. Paul uses the term prophecies. In other words, they said some encouraging words, encouraging things about Timothy, about who he was, about what they believed was going to happen to him in the future. And so they said, you know, we believe you're going to be a godly man. You're going to have a successful ministry. So this is, you know, concerning the future. Well, Acts 16:2, you know, we weren't there. We don't have direct words from that day, but you have a lot of evidence around the New Testament about maybe what might have happened. In Acts 16:2, it says that Christians at Lystra and Iconium, two towns, spoke very well of Timothy. In 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul mentions a gift that Timothy was given at his ordination when the elders laid their hands on him. So this is something that we still do in the Christian church. When somebody becomes a pastor, for me it was in 2003, all of the elders, people like Ken and John, who's not here, and others, we have others in the presbytery, pastors and elders, would lay their hands on your shoulders, and they pray for you, and they set you apart to be a pastor. So that happened to Timothy. So Paul was saying that when that happened, he received a gift from God, a spiritual gift. And we don't know exactly what it was, but probably many people think that that gift was preaching, that God helped him in a special way to preach God's word in a way that people could understand, in a way that God would use. And so one of the reasons we think that is Paul says at another time to Timothy, I want to encourage you, fan into flame the gift of God. Now, you know, you got a fire. You're out in the woods and it's kind of chilly. You're trying to get the fire going. You light it. What do you got to do? You got to give it oxygen. So you fan it and you try to get that flame going. So Paul is saying, you have a gift. I want you to cultivate it, encourage it, develop it. And he said, Timothy, God has given you a spirit, not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. So that, you know, those words were to encourage him in his gift of preaching. According to 1 Timothy 6, at his ordination, Timothy, in spite, he was very young, and we know that he was pretty timid. He made a good confession. In other words, he articulated God's word in a very helpful way at a significant time in his life. So this was all confirming that Timothy was really called by God to preach God's word. And all of this, Paul was trying to encourage him by saying, listen, I know I'm asking you to do a hard thing. You have to tell people they're wrong. That's not easy to do. You know, when's the last time you had to do that? Maybe in your job it was like yesterday, I don't know, or the day before. But telling somebody they're wrong is not easy. So Paul said, listen, Timothy, I want to encourage you. I want to remind you that you're called by God. You can do this, even though it's a hard thing. So on the strength of all that happened, Paul he's encouraging Timothy, wage the good warfare. So Timothy was living in a world like ours. I mean, it was different in a lot of ways, but it was the same. In the really important way, it was broken. And there are three elements that we have to deal with as Christians in every age. The world, in other words, a world that it doesn't work right and many times is pressuring us in the opposite direction of what we know is right. The flesh or the sinful nature. We have this desire inside to do what we know we shouldn't do. And we know Paul had that from Romans 7. And then the devil or Satan, who is God's enemy, immensely talented, and he would like to cooperate with our flesh and with the world to try to get us to sin and do what we know is wrong. So we have to fight against all three of those things. So Paul, you know, tells us here, what do we fight for? I just want to share two things from this passage. What is worth fighting for? One of them is truth. Paul doesn't use the word truth. He uses the word faith. And in this, look here at verse 19. He says, by them you may wage the good war for holding faith and a good conscience. So when Paul uses the word faith, he doesn't use the article. He doesn't use the word the, or in the original, it would be different. But at the end of the verse, however, he does. And so, you know, most scholars believe that you can apply what happens at the end to this earlier occurrence of the word. So what Paul is saying here is hold on to the faith, not just your faith. You know, and that little word, the, makes a big difference. He's not just telling Timothy, okay, be strong in your personal faith in Jesus. Now, we do want to do that. But what he's telling Timothy is hold on to the faith. Hold on to the truth of the gospel that Paul taught him, that Paul communicated to him, and that he was now communicating to other people. So the antidote, the solution to false teaching, because that's what Timothy was dealing with, the antidote to that is truth. It always has been. It always will be. I want to give you an example of this. J. Gresham Machen was a professor at Princeton Seminary in the 1930s, and it was a tense time in the Protestant church, particularly the Presbyterian church, which is our heritage. And there were a lot of battles between two groups, fundamentalists and modernists. And there's a lot, a lot of background that goes into this, but when people would ask J. Gresham Machen, are you a fundamentalist? He would say, I believe in the fundamentals. Now, the fundamentals, there was actually a set of books that were written that were saying, okay, what are the basic truths of the gospel, the Christian faith, that, you know, that come from the Bible? And they were things like the virgin birth. Jesus was born of a virgin, that Jesus atoned for our sins in his death, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. You know, many of the things that we confessed in that Nicene Creed that we said today, those are what we call the fundamentals. So when they asked J. Gresham Machen, are you a fundamentalist? He would say, I believe in the fundamentals, but I'm not a fundamentalist. And the reason he said that was that many fundamentalists, not all, but many at that time, would add other things onto these fundamentals. So they would add opposition to drinking alcohol, opposition to dancing and cards and certain clothing. So there were more external things that were not the fundamentals. And that's why he made a distinction between those two things. But because J. Gresham Machen stood on the fundamentals of the Bible, eventually he was forced to leave Princeton Seminary. And he ended up founding Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which is today one of the best seminaries that teach the Bible that in the world. And so it all went back to that time when he basically got kicked out of the church. So I saw a quote the other day from a source that I never would have expected. Pearl Buck was a writer. We have a Christmas story that Pearl Buck wrote called Christmas Day in the Morning. So Pearl Buck said this about J. Gresham Machen. I admired Dr. Machen very much while I disagreed with him on every point. Now, isn't that interesting? Pearl Buck took the time to say something nice about somebody, and yet you had total disagreement there. And we had much the same fate. I was kicked out of the back door of the church, and he was kicked out of the front. He never gave an inch to anyone. So I thought that was pretty high praise coming from somebody who disagrees with you. So J. Gresham Machen understood, truth is worth fighting for. So that's the first thing. The other thing that we fight for is holiness. And Paul calls it a good conscience. If you want to say doctrine, truth is objective, you know, they're facts, they come from the Bible, they're black and white. Our conscience a lot of times feels more subjective, but it has to still be based on the same truth. Our doctrine, in a positive sense, what we believe determines how we live. Does that make sense? The things that we believe determine how we live. But many times it flips around on the negative side. In other words, it is our conduct, the way that we live, that can have a negative effect on what we believe. John Calvin put it this way. He said, a bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. A bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. In other words, You know, in our best moments, we might be ready to fight with anybody for truth, you know, to do the right thing and to stand with people to believe the right thing. But if we allow ourselves to fall into temptation in the way that we live, it's a lot easier to allow the zeal for God's truth to just sort of fade into the background because we have opened ourselves up to hypocrisy. All right, now I'm going to use an illustration here, and it's sort of blunt, but it makes the point. So I hope I don't offend anybody like Hugh Latimer did. Tim Keller had a conversation with a college student who was home from school one time, and so this college student had grown up in the church. You know, he was a professing Christian, and he got home from college and he said to Dr. Keller, "You know, I just don't know if I believe this, you know, this Christianity stuff anymore. I've been exposed to a lot of new perspectives and a lot of new ideas, and you know, I'm not sure that I buy the Christian worldview anymore." And I think he was saying that because he was like, "Well, I might not be coming to church very much anymore." So Keller looked him straight in the eye, and he said, "Who are you sleeping with?" Now that was kind of a shocking statement, as you might imagine. You know, in other words, he was saying, "Okay, you're telling me that your belief system has changed. I'm telling you that I think it has to do with what you're doing with your life. I don't think it really has to do with what you believe. I think you want to do what you want to do. You don't want somebody telling you what to do. And all of a sudden, your worldview is changing." You see, that's what Calvin meant when he said, "A bad conscience is the mother of all heresies." Many times we pass off what we say is a deeply rooted belief, but it's really just an excuse to live the way we please. Tim Keller has said on a video I think we watched during Veritas, a lot of people love the idea of being spiritual, but they don't want to be religious. They don't want to be committed to a particular place like a church or like a belief system. And he says it's true. The reason that many people want to be spiritual and not religious is they don't want somebody telling them how to live. That's really often what it comes down to. And you know what? My encouragement to you is if that's your position, at least be honest enough to admit it. But it's a dangerous position. It's a dangerous place to be. If you profess faith in Christ, you've got to recognize that your conscience is a delicate gift. Don't violate it. Listen to your conscience, because when you start giving in, and you will find often that your beliefs follow your behavior. But you see, the gospel calls us to lead with our belief, lead with the truth, and let our behavior follow. It's dangerous when they get turned around. Now, we've got to remember that holiness is not perfection. There's a difference between those two things. Let me give you another example. We've got a lot of Reformation stories today, but Thomas Cranmer is, I think, a helpful example of this principle. He was a leader in the English Reformation. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury, the leader of the Church of England under the reigns of Henry VIII, Edward VI, and Mary I. And if you know anything about those reigns, there were big swings in what the church was believing in all three of those monarchs. Thomas Cranmer was forced to watch Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley get burned at the stake. So he was on their side. He was on the side of the Reformation. And so the church persecuted him. So they forced him to watch these executions, and they pressured him greatly to recant his faith. Now, there was a time where Thomas Cranmer did, where he signed a statement saying, "I no longer believe in the truths of the gospel as I have, you know, been believing, justification by faith alone and things like that." But later, his courage ended up returning to him, and he did take a stand at the end of his life, and he ended up himself being executed. So the night before his execution, he said this: "For as much as my hand has offended, writing contrary to my heart, therefore my hand shall first be punished. For when I come to the fire, it shall first be burned." So when they sent Thomas Cranmer to the stake to be killed, he insisted that he put his hand into the fire first. Now it sounds strange, maybe barbaric. But what Thomas Cranmer was saying was he recognized that there was a time in his life where he had the opportunity to stand for truth, and he failed. But the most important thing, the thing that we should look back on with Thomas Cranmer and remember, is when it counted the most, he stood. At the most crucial time, he stood for what was true and right, and he gave his life for it. God is not looking for flawless saints. He's looking for faithful sinners. You understand the difference? There are no flawless saints. But he does call us to be faithful, even though we are flawed. All right, the other thing that Paul shares with Timothy is the danger of giving in. So this is the flip side. He calls him to be faithful. He says, okay, now I'm going to warn you about the danger of not being faithful. So in the second half of verse 19, Paul says, by rejecting this, in other words, by rejecting a good conscience, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. There's a couple of details I want to explain here that I hope are not confusing. But grammatically, Paul connects the word this, our word this, to a good conscience. And in doing that, he's reinforcing the point I made earlier. Hymenaeus and Alexander, these two men in the church, didn't set out to destroy their faith. They weren't looking to do that. But what Paul says is they rejected, they pushed away a good conscience. In other words, they didn't tend the garden of their personal habits. They didn't watch for their actions. They had good theology. They had good teaching. They didn't watch the way that they lived. And they ended up making a shipwreck of the faith. You see, for them, it was their theology, their doctrine, that followed their behavior in a bad sense. And again, let me use an example from the Reformation, this time in Germany. Martin Luther, you know, you probably know that he's famous for nailing the 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. And this, in a large way, started the Reformation. There was a huge explosion of anger coming out of the Catholic Church at that time. But what you may not know is that before Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church at Wittenberg, he had nailed another set of statements. And there were 105 of them. And this previous set all had to do with theology. They all had to do with how the teaching of the church was corrupt. But the amazing thing was, nobody noticed. Nobody cared. They really weren't that interested. It wasn't until in the 95 Theses he dealt with practice. He dealt with things like the selling of indulgences. He dealt with things like priests having concubines and you know, living immorally. He dealt with the church buying and selling pastoral positions and bishops' positions. These are all practical things. That was when everything exploded. What really came down, you know, when the rubber met the road, was what the church was doing. And what you saw in the Reformation was that their theology, their doctrine, followed their practice downhill. That was the main issue. And so that happened on an institutional level. It also happens on a personal level. And so what Paul says about Hymenaeus is that he was veering away from the Bible in regards to Jesus' return. There's another place, I don't have the reference right here, but where Paul describes Hymenaeus as teaching that Jesus' resurrection had already happened. Now, this is not Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead. This is Jesus' return. So he's saying to people, okay, Jesus has already come back. So let's just, you know, pretty much just live for today. And so Paul obviously saw a lot of danger in that teaching. And he was trying to persuade Hymenaeus, this is wrong. You need to stop it. You need to stop it. And he wouldn't. So both Hymenaeus and Alexander were leaders in the church. We're not as clear about Alexander's, you know, specific role, but they were leaders in the church. So Paul says here, I have handed them over to Satan. This is what we call today excommunication, when someone is cut off from the church. It's the final stage in church discipline. And so Hymenaeus and Alexander had been cut off from the community of the church. They were told, you cannot come to worship anymore. You need to stay out. We have a practice that sometimes happens in our culture and some churches called shunning. This is very different from that. They weren't told, don't have any contact with these people. They were said, these people need to be cut off from the church in order that they would be shocked into realizing their sin, so that they would repent of their sin. Because the Bible tells us that the church is a place of safety. It's a place of community. It's a place to connect with God. Those are all good things. And so for us to be cut off, it's a bad place. It's a dangerous place. And so that, but even that step is meant to bring us back to God. It's meant to help us to acknowledge our sin and to repent and to be restored. And so what Paul was doing in this was, he wasn't condoning their sin, but on the other hand, he wasn't just condemning them and writing them off. He was confronting them. And that's what we're always called to do. It's a really difficult line. Now, you may have a friend, or a loved one, or somebody who is living a lifestyle that you know is wrong, and they want you to condone it, but you can't. But on the other hand, you can't just write them off, can you? The Bible always calls us to deal with sin in a way that confronts in love, and that's what Paul was trying to do. I want to give you an example of this. I know I've shared this story before, but we have a church in our presbytery where many years ago, the pastor's wife divorced her husband. And she said, "I no longer believe the Christian faith." And she walked away. And many years after that, in that church, the pastor was no longer there. It was somebody else that was the pastor. Many years later, her granddaughter, and she still lived in the town near the church, and her granddaughter invited her to church. And she had done this many times before, and this woman had always said, "No, I don't want to go back there." But for some reason, on this particular day, she said, "Okay, I'll go." And she went that day to the church, and she heard the pastor preaching the sermon. And later she said, "It was like I heard the gospel for the very first time." Now, I can't explain that. This woman was a professing Christian. She was married to a pastor. But somehow, she said, the truth never changed my heart. And so she put her trust in Christ. And she went to the leaders of that church, and she said, I realize that I was cut off from this church many years ago. I would like to come back, and I want you to know that I'm repenting of my sin." And they gladly welcomed her back. And it was an amazing picture of what Paul is talking about here. That's the goal. Even when people are cut off from the church, it's so that they would be brought back and restored. That's the goal. And that's what I know he was hoping would happen with Hymenaeus and with Alexander. What is, in looking back, sort of on this whole passage, what does this tell us about life in a broken world? I think all in all, it tells us that it takes a fight to see God's kingdom come. You know, Lynn and I were talking before Veritas about how there are a lot of really painful things that we have to deal with in this world. You know, dealing with a young man whose life is cut short. We don't understand. We don't understand why that happens. We can't explain. We can't make it go away. We can't make it make sense because it doesn't make sense. But I wonder if at some level, dealing with suffering, dealing with hard things, helps us to live life in a broken world. God designed for life to go smoothly. But you see, the fall came in and it screwed all that up. The world that we live in right now doesn't work the way it's supposed to. And confronting suffering maybe helps us to realize that, you know what, the only way we're going to make it in this world, it's going to be a fight from beginning to end. But the thing that we need to remember most of all is that ultimately God has won the victory because Jesus died and rose again. That is the victory that we have through Christ. And so whatever fighting we have to do here, it's always done in the context of his victory. And so I want you to remember that the fight that we engage in brings God glory in the lives of real people that in your lives that you rub shoulders with. And so my encouragement to you is don't shrink back from the fight. Join in because God is working through you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it's a hard truth to embrace at times because many people misunderstand what kind of fighting we're doing. Lord, I pray that you would cement in our minds that we don't fight against people. We fight against Satan and the world and the sinful nature within us. Lord, help us to be faithful in that. Help us to be faithful using prayer and using using the scriptures to fight with everything that we have. Lord, help us to tend the garden of our personal lives. We can have all of our theology right, but we can let our holiness, our thoughts, our words, what we look at, the words that we say, the things that we do, they can lead us astray. So, Lord, help us to guard a good conscience. Help us to help each other to do that, to challenge one another, to be accountable to one another. And, Lord, we know that you're gonna bring glory to yourself through our lives as we do that. But, Lord, we need your help. And we need your word. We need the sacrament. We thank you that you've given us those gifts. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.